We went down with the Mickelsons for a little vacation in southern, south of California, out in the ocean for a few days, and then went and saw my daughter Bridget for a couple days. And then the following week, I was down quite a bit of time down in Texas, and was able to see my mother and my sister for a few days while I was down there for the festival coordinators meeting. And then, of course, we were back here then for the weekend last weekend, and Mr. Luker was our guest speaker. So I need to continue today in our study of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to be covering some of the same scripture as Mr. Spirey did, but in a different way, so it's never a challenge. I've never thought it was a big problem, and speakers covered some of the same scriptures. We ended our last message on the subject of 2 Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, which says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one man died for all, then all die." He said if Jesus Christ had to die for all of us, then all of us literally have to also die. "That he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." We live in a world where everybody basically lives for themselves. It's a very selfish society. In America, we have lost many of our ties to family as families have been scattered and moved to various parts of the world, or various parts of the nation. Higher education has made people more mobile in the sense they get jobs and places, positions around the country. We've lost a lot of the sense of community where 50 or 80 years ago there were small farming communities where people knew each other and took care of each other, helped each other out when there was a need. And today we live in cities where there is, in many cases, less and less of support, even there are more and more people around. So we today live in an age where people are very selfish. And in fact, much of what's taught to our kids growing up in school is, you know, live for yourself, think for yourself, set your own goals, have confidence in yourself, believe in yourself. I don't know why, you know, the Bible doesn't teach us that, but certainly we hear it a lot, or the kids learn it a lot growing up, especially when you talk about sports teams and that type of thing as well. We believe in ourselves. Well, what does that mean? If you believe in and trust in yourself, that's a very shallow thing indeed. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." In the Roman Empire, people were regarded according to the flesh by their status. They were born into a high-status family, perhaps Rome. The history of ancient Rome shows that for most of its time, it was governed by a ruling class of families, maybe a half a dozen to a dozen families that were the wealthy people of Rome. They were the ones that controlled most everything. And part of Julius Caesar's, of course, taking over Rome was to dispose some of the pride and some of the power of some of those families that, as their men of those families were Roman senators, had controlled a lot of the wealth and a lot of the power of Rome for centuries. But even if you were not one of the Roman highly born people, then you were, you know, highly born of some other level. And for much of history, a person's status in life was determined at birth by what family they were born into. And there was very little, if any, chance of gaining a higher status, even though a few did it because of some heroic deed or some, you know, great educational feat. But for the most part, people were regarded as the status they were born with for the rest of their life. In fact, there's still a lot of that around the world. We don't have as much identity with that in this country, obviously, but certainly in places like India, where there's still a caste system, and many of the other parts of the world, it's, you know, your birth and who you were born into, what family it was, kind of determines how you're going to be regarded by other people. It was very common in the British Empire until perhaps just even 50 to 80 years ago, perhaps even still there's some residue of that. But all the officers in the Army and Navy had to be born from certain highly born families. And the average, you know, grunt or army soldier came from the average classes. Now, there's still some of that. You may recall that when Prince Charles was going to marry Princess Diana, if some of us are old enough to remember that, I forget how young some of the audience is, but many, many, many years ago, when Princess Diana and Prince Charles were going to, you know, be engaged and married, there were several shows on television and reporters asking, well, is she highly born enough? Was she born into a highly, you know, a class of the English society where it would be proper and acceptable for her to be marrying the future King of England? Well, I think that her status being, I forget what family she was born into, but at any rate, apparently it was high enough, but then, of course, the marriage didn't turn out very well, so she never became queen. And now I think Prince Charles has married somebody else, or at least is going to marry somebody else, however that works. I've sort of lost interest in some of those things. Notice that it says, though, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. One big challenge of Christians who are coming into God's church in the first century was to realize that all men stand equal before God, and that there wasn't anybody who was better born, there wasn't anybody who was better off because of their money, no one to be more highly regarded because of status or possessions or the size of house they lived in, the number of chariots or horses they owned. All of those things separated people by class and by strata in the Roman Empire. And Paul says, look, we understand now that all of us were dead. We all had the same status, which was condemned to the lake of fire. We were all separated from our Creator. And now we understand that we regard no one according to the flesh. However, in the church in Corinth, there were people who hadn't quite understood that, and they were treating people somewhat differently because of the status that they perceived they would have had. Even in the book of James, it says, look, if somebody comes into your assembly who has beautiful clothes, don't put them in the front row, and the one who is not as nicely clothed, put them in the back. So one lesson we have to learn here is that we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean we don't show honor where honor is due. If the governor of the state came into the room, regardless of whether or not I might disagree with her on policies, politics, whatever, I would still call her governor so-and-so because that's what the office would require. So we still honor people according to their office, but we don't regard them as being better or worthy of more honor or deference than anyone else. He says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, what in the world does that mean? We have known Christ according to the flesh. None of these people in Corinth, to my knowledge, would have been in Jerusalem and known Jesus Christ when he was physically walking the earth. This is many years later. Now, these people wouldn't have known Christ except through what they had heard. Now, what they had heard was probably rumors from the Jews, rumors from travelers through who had gone to Jerusalem, talked about this Messiah who had done miracles and then was killed by the Jews, crucified by the Romans, and then, you know, rumors and stories about him being resurrected and lots of witnesses to that. And so probably there were a lot of things that had gone around. The Roman Empire was a place where news traveled fairly quickly because of the roads, and that all roads led to Rome, and people traveled back and forth in much more efficient fashion than before the Roman Empire was built. But they would have heard about Christ according to the flesh. In other words, other people telling them about Jesus Christ. So he says, we knew about Jesus Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him much differently than that. Now, there is a modern-day parallel. Most people today who call themselves Christian have heard about Jesus Christ according to the flesh. They've heard the name. They've heard the name Jesus. They've heard, they'll love Jesus. They've heard all about Jesus is the Savior. They've heard a lot of talk about Jesus. They may even walk around saying, oh, thank you, Jesus, or praise you, Jesus, like some of my relatives do, some of Mr. Reeves' relatives do. But all they've heard about, for the most part, is about Jesus according to the flesh. They never have really heard his words and what he taught to seek first the kingdom of God, and that he would at some point restore the kingdom to Israel, and that he has offered to be the source of life for all people. So the world is full of Jesus Christ being told about according to the flesh, but what we find is that it is very shallow, and that we have to get beyond that. Many of us grew up hearing about Jesus Christ according to the flesh, people's ideas about Christ, but not really knowing him until he called us and we began to understand this word in much more detail and what it really says. So now we have a difference. We have people who have heard about Jesus Christ according to the flesh, and those who now know him, not that way, but in a real spiritual sense. We know what he teaches, we know what his purpose is, and we know where he is going, what he wants us to do. So he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, that's an interesting statement. It's one that you've probably heard many times. We're in Christ. There are churches who say they are blankety-blank in Christ. There are people who will talk about it quite often. If you turn on Sunday morning television and watch the various religious programs, and I watch a few from time to time. Normally I can't watch all of them, but I try to catch something once in a while to keep up on what's going on out there in the Christian broadcasting world. But the term in Christ is used many times. People say we are in Christ or I am in Christ. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about what it means to be, quote, in Christ? Because if anyone is in Christ, it's a biblical term. It's in the Bible. He's a new creation. Let's examine what it really means to be, quote, in Christ. Let's go back to John chapter 15. Because Christ himself used the term in slightly different words, but the exact same meaning. In John chapter 15, a passage we read every year at Passover, he mentions that he is a vine and that we are to be a part of or in the vine. John chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. He is the real grape vine that produces real grapes, real fruit. My Father is the vine dresser. So God the Father owns the vineyard, he owns the world, and Jesus Christ is the true vine. Every branch in me. So now the analogy is that all of us are branches, all of those whom God has called are branches, and they are in the vine. They're attached to the vine. So everyone that's in Christ is a branch that is in me, he says. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So anybody who is in Christ and doesn't bear fruit, does not produce fruit like grapes, it's taken away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So now we have a picture of a vine that's Jesus Christ and a branch that's attached to it that's producing some fruit, but in order that it might produce more, God allows it to be pruned. Now for those of us who have raised fruit trees, we know what that means, because a branch of a tree, especially like an apple or a cherry tree, will produce all kinds of sap suckers and branches that go way out that produce no fruit. And so you need to go out every year in the spring, about this time of the year, and clip out all of those branches that are coming up that are producing no fruit, and in fact are causing so much shade and congestion in the tree that you can't get the airflow through there that's necessary for the production of good fruit. Most fruit trees or fruit plants in the Northwest will develop a fungus if there's not enough airflow and warmth through the tree. That's why you try to prune it so it looks like an upturned hand. You've all done that probably. Maybe not all of you have, but I was taught to prune by Valden White. Anyone know Valden White? He came out to a place we were renting in Spokane that trees hadn't been pruned for a few years, so he gave me a whole day lecture and a lesson on how to prune trees. So it doesn't make me an expert. I've just done it a few times. But what he says here is very plain, that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now, pruning is not enjoyable. What he's saying, I believe, is that something we've all learned, that the way life is designed, it is easy to do what is wrong, but it takes effort and determination to do what is right. Doing what is right always requires more effort, it requires resisting temptation, and it requires a certain amount of will. Doing what's wrong requires nothing. You just do whatever feels good. Whatever just happens naturally, you just do it. Doing what's wrong is very easy. It's very simple to do. It takes no effort, but you won't produce any fruit. Doing what's right always takes some work, always takes some effort. That's why it's a branch that bears fruit that requires some pruning, because there is some pain and some pruning involved in choosing to do what is right. Then he says in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the word that Christ spoke to them, they understood. It cleaned them of their earlier contamination or way of thinking. Abide in me. So if we are to be in Christ, we abide in Christ. We stay there. We live in him. And I in you, his spirit in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So when Paul says we are now to be in Christ, he's really paraphrasing what Christ said here, that we must abide in him, that we can produce fruit. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, or lives in me, and I in him, of course, there's two things there. We have to do our own prayer and Bible study and draw close to God, and then allow His Spirit to work in us, and also to repent of sins so that His Spirit can live in us. It says, He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It is Christ's Spirit living in us that allows us to produce fruit, allows us to overcome sin, to produce fruit, to do those things that are right. If anyone does not abide in me, so if someone has a relationship in me but he doesn't abide, he leaves. It says he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, that's very much like what we were warned about in Hebrews 4, that if we have tasted of the goodness of God's salvation, and we've had His Spirit, and then we turn against it, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. The thought of the lake of fire is a pretty scary thought. I think sometimes we just don't talk about it much because it's just, you know, kind of like a bad day thought. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible warns us about the lake of fire, that those who have had God's Spirit, have tasted of the nature of God, and have seen the miracles in their life, if they turn against that, that there is only a waiting of the lake of fire for them. And we're not a hellfire and brimstone organization. We don't get up every week and talk about, you better repent right now and, you know, crawl on the aisle and cry and scream, otherwise you're going to get burning in the lake of fire forever. But the truth of the matter is, there is a lake of fire, and it's very real, and it really is going to burn people up to where they are ashes under the feet of the righteous, as prophesied in Malachi. So that's what he's warning about here. He said, if you are in Christ, you better abide in me and stay and try to produce fruit, because if you don't, you'll be cast out and gathered as a withered branch and cast into the fire. In verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, so you are in Christ, the way Paul's paraphrased it, and my words abide in you, I will ask, or you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So another result of being, quote, in Christ is to be able to pray and have God the Father answer your prayers. He says, if my words abide in you, you will ask what you want, what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So that is really a carte blanche ticket he's giving us to pray and ask for the things that we desire that are, of course, corrected in his will. There are other scriptures that tell us what this really means and kind of give a little bit more round understanding to it. But if we abide in him and ask, and his words abide in us, we're living by his words, we'll ask what we desire, and it'll be given to us. Verse 8, this is my Father, or by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. He wants us to bear much fruit, to produce as much as we can, not only in godly character, but to do our part to preach the truth and spread his word so that others can also be producing fruit. And down in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, being in Christ involves obeying Christ, keeping his commandments. That's an aspect of, quote, being in Christ that the entire world pretty much forgets and they neglect. If we keep Christ's commandments, then we are abiding in his love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let's go over now to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Remember that in 2 Corinthians, it mentions that if we are in Christ, then we are a new creature. In other words, we have a new way of thinking. We are not completely different, because you wake up after you're baptized or get up out of the water, you're still 5'3" or 6', whatever you were before, still have the same color hair, still drive the same car, still live in the same house, but you are different on the inside. Let me read you some various translations of verse 17. Whoever then is in Christ is a new creation. That's the CON translation. Therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new being. Moffat said, there is a new creation whenever a man comes to be in Christ. Phillips, if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. So if a man is in Christ, he is in a new world. That's a kind of a literal or a paraphrase more than a literal translation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The old has passed away, the old life has passed away, and new life has begun, according to one of the translations. So if we are in Christ, if His Spirit is in us, and we are, quote, in a relationship with Christ in the right way, then all things become new. In Romans chapter 6, these first four verses, actually we read the entire chapter, but the first four verses especially, when we're beginning baptismal counseling. Now, chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we have a way to have our sins forgiven, because we have a Savior who died for our sins, shall we sin some more because we have a way out? The answer is certainly not. God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were put down into a watery grave to symbolize that we allowed Christ to die for us so that we could escape the second death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, be 3 days and three nights later, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So just as assuredly as Christ was raised from the dead, we should be walking now in a new way of life. We no longer think about those things, plan for, and live our life for those things that we did before that. So just as assuredly as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we now walk in newness of life. Now, it doesn't mean we've been born again. This is one of those scriptures that some of the born-again teachers will say, well, that proves that you're entirely born again now. You're all different, that somehow you're in the reborn stage. You're not really in the reborn stage. You're in the process of being reborn stage. You have been begotten spiritually and in your mind. You're beginning a trek on a new direction, a new path. It's a new way of life, but it's not yet being born into God's kingdom. Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We want to be raised up out of the earth, even as Jesus Christ was. To have a body that will last forever, no more getting old, no more getting fat, no more getting bald, no more getting weak, no more having bad memories, no more having any of those things. We'll have a life that is real life, not just temporary. So knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So being in Christ means that we are no longer sinning, no longer slaves to sin, but are now living a life of righteousness. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Another place where it says that when we are a new man, when this change has come over us, we really live for righteousness. Becoming in Christ means we are now living a life of righteousness, not a life of unrighteousness. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. So that you put on the new man. Remember, if we put on Christ, then all things become new. So we put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So being in Christ and all things becoming new means that we now live in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness, of course, being God forgiving our sins and having His life, His righteousness live in us. And then we have a life of holiness where we put away the sin and hopefully don't come into contact with that too much. Let's go over one more, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. So when people say that, oh, I'm in Christ, or don't you wish you were in Christ, or just use the words blank, blank, in Christ, we need to understand that Christ defined that as Him abiding in us and us abiding in Him, and demonstrating that by keeping His commandments. And that here in Ephesians it mentions that a new man created after the righteousness of God lives according to holiness. So it involves a great deal about changing our behavior, changing the way we think, changing the way we act. And so much of what the world thinks about this phrase, being in Christ, is simply sort of a platitude and a sort of a make-believe relationship they have when there really isn't any relationship, nothing to base it on because there's been no real change. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Now, that's the way we all grow up. That's the way we all are taught. Satan's world is very enticing. The world is full of things. Now, We all have, you know, the word love, by the way, is obviously greatly misused, greatly, you know, the word love could mean a lot of things. The connotations, you love food, or you could love your dogs, or you could love your car, or love your house, whatever it might be. But loving something that doesn't return love isn't real love. That's just simply an attachment or emotional admiration you have. So he's saying, don't love the world, don't get your heart set on the world or the things that are in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that could involve all sorts of things. Anything you see and desire to have is a lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust perhaps of wanting to be admired by others, the pride of life. Satan the devil's great mistake, his great weakness was his pride, wanting to be exalted, wanting people or others to worship him and to... He wanted to replace God, essentially. And the pride of life, I think, is demonstrated quite often in our elections and in our political system, where people want to have that position of being honored or being adored by other people instead of wanting to really serve and try to change things for the better. So all of those things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, they're not from the Father, but they are of the world. If we are in Christ, we are resisting those temptations and desires. The world is passing away. Everything we see is going the way of all flesh, of all things. You know, life is that doesn't come with a rewind button. It'd be nice to hit the rewind button and go back and redo things from time to time, but we're not allowed to do that. Our life is passing, the world is passing, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the only thing we have that's going to last forever is the will of God. So to say that we are in Christ is to say that we are in the process of being changed. Let's go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. A person who is, quote, in Christ or has Christ living in him is a new creation. Old things are being passed away. Behold, all things, or the way you look at all things, becomes new. And it's good to examine our life from time to time and say, am I falling back into loving the things of this world? Do I wish I had a few more of those things, or am I spending most of my time trying to develop God's character, trying to draw close to him, and do what I can to fulfill his will on the earth? Notice verse 18, all things are of God. God is created everything, everything we see, everything we do, everything we observe, all of the empirical evidence, all those things came from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, we were all enemies of God, the Bible says. We were all distanced. We were all headed for the second death. And as we look out at all of mankind, we need to see people who have the potential to be in God's family. They're all potential sons of God. But right now, for the most part, they're headed towards the second death because they have never heard the message and responded to it. So all things are of God. He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. The entire great issue of mankind is mankind going to be reconciled to their Creator. Mankind rejected their Creator through Adam and Eve. And ever since that time, people have had this vast gulf, the Bible says, between them and their Creator. Jesus Christ came to bridge that gulf by paying the penalty for our sins and allowing us to come close to the Creator that loves us and created us. Notice it says, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, we have several scriptures we quote quite often, and rightly so, about our purpose. Matthew 28:19-20, go into all the world, preach the gospel for witness to all people, all creation, and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Mark 16, a very similar scripture, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Part of the gospel, though, is the core of being reconciled, that we need to tell mankind, you are separated from your Creator, but your Creator has a Savior, has sent a Savior, his Son, into the world to be the reconciliation of you and your Creator. Now, here's the challenge, is that that message has been so muddled. It's been out there in so many various forms by so many people. It has been misconstrued. It's been changed. It's been really counterfeited thousands of times. So sometimes just going out and preaching that message is a challenge. If you look at some of the churches that are rapidly growing, the biggest one, of course, in the Seattle area is the Champion Center. They don't even mention God or Christ. They just say, come with us and be a champion. And a lot of the marquees now are enticing things like, come to us, we'll empower and uplift you, or come join our group, we'll help you discover your spiritual gifts, kind of like you walk in and get this zap, and then you're walking outside with a special power or something. So the gospel is not all about us. It's about Jesus Christ and what he is doing to reconcile mankind to their Creator, and, of course, the returning Jesus Christ to return the earth to proper rulership and to rule it from Jerusalem, having restored the kingdom of Israel first, which the disciples asked him several times, Christ, are you now going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? He didn't say, no, I'm never going to. He said, that's going to happen later. So Jesus Christ is going to restore the kingdom to Israel on this earth and then use that as an example for all the earth to follow. But in the meantime, we have this message of how people who are separated from their Creator can be restored. The challenge is, how do we preach that message? How do we explain it? How do we get people to be interested in it? Because so many people simply are not. So it's a challenge that we face in fulfilling this commission or this job here of having the ministry of being reconciled. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. God the Father's Spirit was in Christ, and he spent his time fulfilling John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son, that anyone who believes on him should not perish, should not go to the second death, the lake of fire, but should instead have eternal life. So much of what we preach gets down to that core. That is the core central message of this message of reconciliation. But oftentimes there's a lot of other things about this message that people will use as their first contact. Many of us in years past first wrote to find out about the truth about Israel, who was the United States and Britain in prophecy. Others wrote about was there an immortal soul, or should they not be keeping God's holy days or pagan holidays? Some of it may have been the truth about the Sabbath. And all those are very important issues, and some of those are the first subjects that attract people to begin studying the Bible and understanding God's truth. But all of those lead to the central core issue, which is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice how he explains that, not imputing their trespasses to them. The way that Christ reconciled the world to himself was by taking those trespasses on himself. Instead of imputing them to the sinner, he imputed them to the Savior, and then those were nailed to the cross or to the stake and done away with. So those trespasses are gone if we do our part to repent and ask for that healing power, ask for that blood to be applied, those stripes to be applied to us. So he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So first in verse 18 it says we have this ministry to tell the world about how they can be reconciled. Then in verse 19 he says, we have been given this word, this message about this reconciliation. And Paul simply said, this is a message that we teach. It was very important. Now in verse 20, he mentions here, we are ambassadors for Christ. So we are to be ambassadors as though God were pleading through us. Now, I suppose the word us here, Paul is referring to the rest of the ministry, to Apollos, to Peter, to Timothy, to Barnabas, to the other men who worked with him. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, but perhaps he is also including all the church membership, that all of us are to be like ambassadors or representatives for Jesus Christ, as though God were pleading to the world through us. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, I have a little commentary here about what it means to be an ambassador. It says, we are the ambassadors whom Christ has sent forth to negotiate with people in regard to their reconciliation to their Creator. Webster's Dictionary says an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank, employed by one prince or state at that court of another to manage the concerns of his own prince or state and representing the dignity and sovereign of his power. So you represent somebody else. An ambassador represents a different government or a different king. He is sent to do what the sovereign would himself do were he present. So they are there to do in place of what the other king or ruler would do. They are sent to make known the will of that sovereign and to negotiate matters of commerce, war, or peace, and in general everything affecting the interests of the sovereign among the people to whom they are sent. So they represent the interests of another nation or another ruler. At all times and in all countries, an ambassador is a sacred character. It's a very highly respected position of nobility. In his person is regarded as inviolable. He is bound implicitly to obey the instructions of his sovereign and as far as possible to do only what the sovereign would do were he himself present. So our conduct is to be doing what Jesus Christ would do if he were physically present here with us. Ministers are ambassadors for Christ, and they are sent to do what he would do were he personally present. They are to make known, to explain, to enforce the terms on which God is willing to be reconciled to his people or to people. Notice they are not to negotiate any new terms or to change those that God has proposed. So ambassadors don't come up with new ideas on their own. They represent what their king has told them. They're not to follow their own plans or devices, but they are simply to urge, explain, state, and enforce the terms on which God is willing to be reconciled. Now that's very important because so many who claim to represent Christ really have changed the terms. They replace repent and be baptized, the kingdom of God is at hand, with come to us, we'll empower you, we'll enlighten you, you know, we'll embellish your life, and we'll have this sort of health and wealth prosperity message. And that's being taught all over the country. Many of you are familiar with some of the men that do that, that fill the large stadiums and various things. So the message has been changed by some who thought they were ambassadors, who feel they are ambassadors, but in reality they're representing a different sovereign or a different kingdom. It says, ambassadors do not go about to promote their own welfare or to seek their own honor, dignity, or emollient, but they go to transact the business which their sovereign would engage in were he personally present there at that location. It follows their office is one of great dignity and great responsibility, and that respect should be showed them as the ambassador of their king, or in minister's case, as the King of Kings. So we have a real responsibility when it says we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are to act in place of Christ, were he here physically speaking. It's painfully obvious that we all fall short, and that many things we do, Christ himself would not have done had he been standing here in our shoes. So we have to try to change. We have to try to get ourselves in line. We have to try to conform our ideas and what we do and our actions with what Jesus Christ and God the Father would have us do. What would Christ do if he were here now? Well, different than what most of us have done on many occasions, but hopefully the same on many occasions. So we are ambassadors for Christ. We are giving his message as though God were pleading through us, as if God is making an impassioned plea with mankind. Please don't die. Don't just kill yourself off, but please acknowledge this plan or this offer of reconciliation, understanding the terms that God has given us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, Paul was talking to the Corinthians. These people were already church members, but earlier in his early book and also in this book, he's mentioned several things they had yet to change. That there were some sins, there were some things, there were some black marks in their life that they hadn't addressed. That's why he told them, you be reconciled to God. You are not there yet. And the same message could be for all of us, that we all still have things that we have not addressed in the way that we should in coming to our Creator and asking for Christ's sacrifice to enable us to have reconciliation. We should take this personally to heart. Be reconciled to God. Be working on those things that can cause real reconciliation to our Creator, because we still have a ways to go. And we do have about 2 months before Passover. It's a good chance for us to do some soul searching and to examining the way we think, the way our heart is set, those things that we really have as goals in our life, and see if we shouldn't be a little more reconciled to our Creator. Verse 21 says, for he who made him, God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Our sins were imputed to him. He became sin on our behalf, that sin might be destroyed and forgiven, and that we might have life. It says that we might become the righteousness of God in him, or through Christ, or in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. So when we ask, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that our life now becomes a life of righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, or in him. It's not a life of unrighteousness. It's not a life of simply going off on our own. It is a life of obeying God's commands and his laws and the directions he has for us in a way that reflects his righteousness. To be in Christ means that we become the righteousness of God here on the earth. It's a much different meaning than what most people would explain as to what it means to be in Christ. I would suppose the common answer, if you were to ask the common Sunday churchgoer, what does it mean to be in Christ? They would say, well, that means you know Jesus, or you love Jesus, or you walk around just saying the words Jesus every now and then. Whereas really, according to this chapter, if we are in Christ, it means that we become righteous like God. We're on the path of becoming righteous like our Father in heaven. As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, become you righteous or perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect or complete. So that's what it really means to be in Christ. Now in chapter 6, he begins by saying, we then as workers together with him, we're working with Christ. He's working with us. Our life has to be seen as a hand-in-hand working with him to accomplish this message of reconciliation and to do the work that he has for us to do, which includes our becoming righteous for God in him. We then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul is really pleading with these people, don't neglect how important this message is. Don't forget how this is to be received as the nugget of truth, the pot of gold, you might say, in the middle of the field, the pearl of great price. Don't receive this in vain, or to no purpose, to no use. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. You know what Paul is warning us about? In this chapter he's telling us, look, you only have one chance. God doesn't call you again and again and again and again as you've understood clearly and rejected him. He says, you have an acceptable time now. You understand the truth. In an acceptable time, I have heard you, God says. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. And Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is your time to understand this truth. Now is your time to make the changes and to not receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, Paul very well knew the truth of Revelation 20. He understood very clearly, John 6:44, that no man can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. He understood the importance and the mechanics of God calling someone. But he told these people, your chance is now. Your chance is now. It's not later. He says, now is your acceptable time. Now is your chance for your day of salvation. In verse 3, we give offense to no one in anything that our ministry be not blamed. So those who are falsely accusing Paul, he says, look, you are wrong. We have given offense to no one, and we have not or are not to be blamed for any of the things that have been said, the things that have been done that should not have been done. We are not guilty of those things they've been accused of. He says, we have not caused offense. Now, he set an example for all of us to follow. What does Paul mean when he says, we have not given offense in anything? Let's look at a couple similar scriptures. Let's begin over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. If we are to be ambassadors for Christ, if we are to represent him in this life to other people who see us, what does it mean? How did he tell us specifically to do that? Paul said here, don't give offense. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10 and verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, serpents have a lot of self-control. They'll wait until the right moment for their prey to come out, and then they'll pounce on it, or if they're the long-tongued lizard type, they'll whack it, or if they're a snake, they'll jump out and bite it. But serpents have a way of waiting. They have self-control and patience. Most of us don't have much self-control and patience in comparison. That's something we need to learn, need to work on. But Jesus Christ said to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Doves don't hurt anybody. Serpents can hurt a lot of people and a lot of things, but they're wise in the way that they act. So Paul did the same thing. He was wise, and he also was very concerned about being harmless. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. Here he said here that even if something were legal for him to do, he would not do it if it would cause a brother to stumble. Perhaps he's telling the Corinthians to do the same thing. Don't cause offense. Even if, you know, by a literal reading of the law, you would be legal to do so. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. You know, it's an example we all have to follow. We all have to make sure that we are not doing something wrong that would cause somebody else to stumble or to follow. And we were down at the Feast Coordinators Conference in Dallas week before last. I didn't realize they were going to do this, but, you know, that's what they do. They sort of get you to volunteer, then you get volunteered for a lot more. It's kind of like Dave's job at the school, only it's not quite that bad. So during one of the meetings, there was this list of articles that need to be written about the feast, either in the United News or somewhere else. And so they kind of went around the room asking who wanted to write this subject. And I could see very quickly that if I didn't volunteer, I was going to get volunteered for a subject I probably would not have chosen. So I'd rather volunteer for a subject that I could kind of write about than be stuck with one I didn't want to write about. You know what I'm saying, you know what I mean? So it's kind of like your mom would say, do you want to clean up your room now? If you said yes, you got to clean your room. If not, you had to, you know, clean the bathrooms and swap the toilets and all those things. So I was given the assignment of writing an article about how important our example is at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've had a lot of good examples over the years, many feast sites we've been to. When God's people gather, the townspeople, the restaurateurs, the hotel people are very pleased. They're very impressed with the quality of conduct and the way the rooms and everything is left. But occasionally there are, you know, stories of people who have drank too much and been a bad example, brand new church members who perhaps have been offended of things that, you know, activities or parties that have gone on that would not be a good example. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I won't ever eat meat again. Now, Paul probably liked roast lamb. He probably liked, you know, turkey and chicken and beef and all those good things. But it was so important to him that if it would cause his brother to stumble, he would eat none of it ever again. And so our example or our lesson should be that we will never be a bad example and cause a younger brother to stumble, almost no matter what the price would be. No matter what the price would be to us, we would not want that to happen. And so Paul understood that. And so when he said to the Corinthians, I have not caused any offense, he really meant it. I have made sure I didn't do anything that would have caused offense to one of my younger or newly baptized or, you know, younger Christians. Just go over one page to chapter 10 and verse 32. It may be two pages, but just over one in my Bible. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32 says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Now, it would be great if we could all obey this. We probably can't in this life, but we can work towards it, to not give offense to any of the Jews or to the Greeks, those who were not Jews, those who were non-Jews there in the church, or to the church of God, offense to anything that the church of God teaches or stands for. You might say, don't embarrass other people in the church by something you do that you should not do. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So really he's talking about his ministry of reconciling people to their Creator, and he did it in a way that did not seek his own profit and did not offend anyone. The Let's go over now to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. So right after Ephesians and Philippians. It's the same thing here that we are to become blameless. And nobody can point and blame and say that person did that wrong. That Christian acted like a non-Christian. That young man or that young lady did not represent us well. Hopefully that's never said, and it should not be. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, let's start in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, that nobody can blame you. Paul said, I am without blame in the work I have done to you or with you as a minister, and harmless. So we should become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And people understand, they observe, and they know when your motive life is different, when your purpose of life is different. They know when we are shining as lights in the world. Notice holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So he says, if you make it into God's kingdom, I'm going to rejoice. That'll prove that I have not run or labored in vain. Let's go over to one more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Just more examples of how the Apostle Paul was blameless, and he did not cause offense. He was falsely accused, but he did not cause offense. He was motivated by pure motives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, you are witnesses, you've all seen, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, I don't think all the rest of us could claim that, but Paul claimed it, that he really had never made a serious mistake of offending them. When he says, you are witnesses, God knows also, that we were devout, that we were dealing justly and blamelessly when we were behaving ourselves among you who believe. So here we have an example, more illustrations of what Paul rehearsed back in 2 Corinthians 6, that he really was blameless in the way that he conducted himself. Let's go ahead and drop back over there now. We'll pick it up in the time that we have remaining. He proved his blamelessness by showing all the things he had endured for them, the things he had gone through. You know, Mr. Armstrong used this also as kind of a proof of his ministry, but in his autobiography he talked about the extreme poverty they were in for many, many years and how he had done so many things that were of a personal cost to himself. He says in verse 4, and this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. All that we do is commending ourselves to you and to others that we are God's ministers. In patience, we are patient through all the trials we've gone through, in tribulations, in needs, and in distresses. Paul had needs. He probably didn't have enough toothpaste, didn't have enough food, didn't have enough of all kinds of things he needed. In needs, in distresses, in tribulation, in stripes. I don't think any of us in this life have yet been beaten with stripes because we were ministers of God teaching about his reconciliation or about his kingdom. It may happen at some point, but it hasn't happened in my lifetime, at least while I'm not in this nation. There are stories about persecutions overseas and in third world countries, but sometimes they're very difficult to document. In imprisonments, as being in prison behind bars, it's not the same as being sent to the doghouse with your dogs. I'm just trying to see if you're still awake or, you know. In tumults, riots where people grabbed Paul and threw him out of town, threw rocks at him, stoned him. In labors, perhaps in a labor camp or being forced labor of some kind. In sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by sincere love. Now, all of those are examples that Paul set that all of us can follow. We might not have the chance to get beaten or thrown into prison in this life because we're obeying God. We might not get the chance to stay up all night because we're being persecuted, we're running from persecution. Fastings, I think we all fast from time to time, but in this case it was forced fasting where we didn't even have enough food to eat. But beginning in verse 6, these are things we can all follow. These are examples that all of us can do. By purity, by living a pure life, by knowledge, by increasing our knowledge of God's Word and His kingdom, passing that on. By long-suffering, by putting up with things that are challenges in this life, choosing to do what's right even though it's tough sometimes. By kindness, being kind to those who can do no kindness back to us. By the Holy Spirit, using God's Holy Spirit to guide us. By sincere love, a love that is motivated by sincerity and truth, not by selfish motives. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. Paul said these things were proof of his ministry. Paul was a good example of that. Hopefully all of us can follow that example. Some who claim to be ministers of God have not followed this example, as we have demonstrated in times past. And all of us certainly have fallen short of doing it correctly. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor, Paul was honored by Christians, dishonored by many who were not, especially the Jews and some of the ruling Greeks of his time. By evil report and good report, some people said bad things about him, some people said good. His reputation was both harmed and enhanced, and those things continue to today. As deceivers, and yet true, we're being told we're deceiving people, falsely accused of that, but he said, no, we're telling the truth. As unknown, no one really knows us, but yet well known because so much has been said. As dying, on the verge of death, yet behold, we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There were reasons for Paul to be sorrowful, but he always rejoiced, and he always kept that picture, that vision of the resurrection in his mind. He goes back to the resurrection over and over and over in his writings, and it replaced whatever love he might have had for physical things in this world, replaced that with constant thoughts about the resurrection. We are poor, yet we make many rich. We make them rich spiritually and in understanding. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So even though he lived as if he had nothing, he actually possessed everything he would have to know as a Christian. And really going back to this section, he's just saying that because people are in Christ, which means Christ is in them and his spirit, that they really have everything, that all things become new, and all things they have now are far more valuable than what they possessed before. So he's really saying the sum of all our possessions we have now gained because we have risen to walk in newness of life. And next time we'll continue in his relationship with them. But it's a powerful lesson for all of us as we head towards the Passover season.